Good morning. My name is Steve Tomlinson, one of the teaching pastors of Shelter Rock Church. It is great to see you today. Hey, we're beginning a brand new message series today that may be called by some people a fish story. In fact, let me tell you a little bit of a fish story right now. Here's a picture of somebody you might recognize. This is Pastor Henry. He did some fishing this summer. He did very well on this fishing. And you may look at this picture and think, oh, this is definitely a bit of a fish story. A good fish story. You know, the whole theory of a fish story is how big was the fish? Oh, it was this big, and in reality it was this big. But, he did pretty good. But if you thought that this picture was really about fish, you'd be wrong. You see, the whole reason he went on this little fish junket was because of his desire to get to know this church better. Because he went fishing with Pastor Josh Moody from Three Village Church. And he is the former campus pastor of right here in Manhasset. So if you're going to get to know Shelter Rock Church, get to know the people who have been a part of this church. In fact, Pastor Henry has even driven up to Boston to meet with the former pastor, Brian Wilkerson, who was not pastor here for 20 years ago. But he wants to get to know this body of believers. And so when you see this, you could say, yeah, it's not quite a fish story. Something else is going on here. And so when we think of the story of Jonah, what do you think of? Of course you think of a big fish swallowing Jonah. But if that is all you know about the story, you do not know the whole picture. I will never forget years ago when my son Aaron was 4 years old. We asked our son the same thing that many of you will ask your kids when you leave today. What did you learn in Sunday school? And what you want to hear is, the kid had fun and then they learned something. But here was my son's response. 4 years old. We learned about Jonah again. 4 years old, and he's gone through the entire corpus of children's ministry and what we teach kids. And that kind of made me feel sad when I heard that. But the truth be told, many of us come to the story of Jonah, and we're thinking of, oh yeah, this is the story of the great fish, the whale, something like that. Heard this before, and you've missed the whole thing. It's actually one of the most profound stories in our Bibles. And is it a true story? Well, I can tell you this. If you can swallow Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, then you can probably get past the whole big fish idea. The other thing is that Jesus quotes Jonah's story quite often, relating to his own burial and resurrection. So the old saying, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. I'm going to go with that this story has something to communicate to all of us. And for me, I got the feeling of what Jonah may have felt like when my wife and I, about 4 years ago, went to Cabo, Mexico. And she's big on scuba diving and snorkeling. And she says to me, Steve, it turns out that the whale sharks are only in this area about 2 weeks of the year. And we're right at that time. So we're going to go snorkeling. This is a picture of a whale shark. Now, that is not me in the picture. But what you get the feeling of is exactly what I felt. When you have a 30-foot fish swimming your way with a mouth like that, it is a very sobering moment in your life. And I will be honest, I was thinking a lot about Jonah at that time. Because when a creature like this is swimming towards you, it does cause you to think about things like that. What we want to do, though, is kind of wade in as an introduction to this book and to see what we can learn together from just 3 verses about the nature of who God is and about God's passion. What is it that makes God tick? Before we go any further, why don't we take a moment and pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that we have this privilege right now to study your word. Father, to spend time being transformed. But Lord, what I'm really hoping today is that we will learn a little bit more about your nature. What are you like? What is it that drives you? And Father, I think this story will help us discern what you're like. Toward that end, we pray that you would bless us, lead us, direct us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have a Bible with you, here's what I'd love you to do is open it to the book of Jonah. If you're using one of our Bibles, you'll find this on page 925 in any of the Bibles located around the room. This is one of those little tiny books that's hard to find in your Bibles, but it comes after the big prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Then you come and you find Jonah. And we drop in, as I said, just three verses today, and we read this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. All right, just three verses, but that gets our feet wet in this five-week series. What I want to do is kind of break down the characters, first of all. Who are we talking about in this story? And the first one is who I calling the reluctant prophet, Jonah, because he is known all through our history of studying this book as the one who had a choice. God says, go to Nineveh, and he decides to go to Tarshish instead. And in reality, we all have a choice as to whether we want to follow the pathway God has for us or to go on some other pathway, our own metaphorical Tarshish. What are we going to do in this? But the first thing I want you to hear about this meeting this man Jonah is he is a real character of history. See, as many people have debated this book and its origins and its purpose, some have argued that it is a parable, some have argued that the whole story is a metaphor, but the evidence of the text seems to be that, number one, Jonah is a real person, and the fact that Jesus gives the validity of the story itself and adds credibility, we need to take it at face value. So let me introduce you to our first reference of who Jonah is. I drop into the text of 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 23, and I read about a king named Jeroboam. Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea. Now here's the key phrase. In accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So what do you pick up on this? Couple things. One is Gath-Hepher. We're talking about a place in the Galilee region, northern Israel, what's referred to here as the Samaria region. We also know that he was a prophet. And the one prophecy we hear from him is good news. It's like Israel is going to have this land restored. So the prophet of the Lord has good news for an evil king. That's all we know about Jonah at this point. But what you do need to see is, as you piece this together, how would you like to be a prophet that gives good news? Count me in. I want to be one of the prophets that have good news. Because what's the opposite? How about a guy named Jeremiah? All his career, all he got to say was bad news. At one point in Jeremiah chapter 20, he reaches his limit. He prays this prayer to the Lord. Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. All you give me to preach all day long is doom and destruction. And then he goes on to say, but if I say I will not mention you or speak any more in your name, your word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it. Indeed, I cannot. That's what Jeremiah felt because he was burdened to give bad news all the time. But Jonah, the one prophecy we hear from him, it was a good prophecy up until this time where he's supposed to go to Nineveh and preach the wickedness of the people. So that is our guy, Jonah. So who's the other character in the story? It is a city called Nineveh, part of a people called the Assyrians. So here's a map of the Assyrian Empire at its maximum. Now, this may not seem much to you, but just to give you a framework, up in the one left-hand corner, that's Turkey, Asia Minor. And on the bottom, you see Egypt. You can see the Nile River and its delta land. This was the largest empire the world had known up until that time. This was a dominant force in the world politic. And they are not known as a benevolent people. Let me give you an example. If you can think of Israel, Israel is, if you see this, where it says in this map, the Great Sea, just go over a little bit to the right, and that's Palestine. And Israel is just this little sliver of land. If you want to think of it, think of you are Estonia in the Soviet Union. Now, Israel is technically still free. They have their own king, but they're a vassal state. In other words, they're paying their dues to keep Assyria from crushing them. So if you are a vassal state, and you are basically a people that is highly impacted by this massive empire around you, what do you think your general thoughts are towards the Assyrians? Warm, fuzzy thoughts? Probably not. But to add a little weight to this as to how they would feel, when archaeologists were digging around Nineveh, they found this frieze. A frieze is like a kind of a metal work depicting a battle. Now, this particular frieze is hanging in two places, hanging in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, and it is hanging in London at the British Museum. The original right now is at the British Museum. I took this picture because it depicts the conquest by the Assyrian army of an Israel town called Lachish. It was a fortified city. Now, what's intriguing about this is they decided to preserve for all time in Nineveh their conquest of an Israelite town. Now, let me just zoom in a little bit so you can see what the Assyrians are known for. These are three Israelite soldiers impaled on posts as part of their way of bringing down the morale and the spirit of the people of Lachish before their ultimate conquest by the Assyrian power. Now, it's not just that Assyria is a major nation and that Israel is a vassal state. It is that this major nation has performed atrocities against your own people, so much so that they preserve them for all time and hang them on their walls in their palaces. Now, what do you think, if you're Jonah, about God's thinking about preaching to the Ninevites? There are some people you want God to just forget about. I don't want you to give them a sermon that might bring about repentance. I want you to leave them alone, God. But what we're going to see in this process is that just the three verses we looked at tells us so much about God. So let's look at that first verse together again, just to break it down. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. The first thing I observed, just looking at this one simple verse, is this. God's on a mission. His mission is of significance in that it's trying to reach the most powerful nation in the known world at that time with a message that he has for them. God is on a mission. I would argue that God has always been on a mission. How important is this mission? Well, you already know a little bit of how important it is, because he sent a giant fish to turn the prophet around who was trying to run away from his mission. It's got to be a significant mission. It's got to be important. The first thing that I noticed, though, about this mission of God is that it is urgent. It is absolutely urgent. The NIV says, go. But you know what? The NIV is not capturing the emphatic nature of what's going on in the Hebrew. In fact, better translations would be when you see two words, arise go. But the fact that these two action words are together means go now. In fact, some translations actually say that. Go immediately. There is a passion involved with God's mission for this people of Nineveh. Have you ever seen somebody move with passion for their Christian faith in what they wanted to happen? I had the chance to work with somebody, an older man, an older pastor, who had this driving force in him. And it reminded me of God's urgency. Some of you will remember back in 2005 was the last Billy Graham crusade of his entire career. And we got to host it here in New York City at Flushing Meadow Park. It was a very special moment. Well, what you may not know is 9 months before the actual event, the Billy Graham Crusade organization rented Madison Square Garden, I mean the big room, to gather together all the pastors of the New York City metro area to cast vision for this event. So I'm one of those pastors. You know, I went there, got on the Long Island Railroad, got to Penn Station, and I'm excited because, you know, I've read about Billy Graham all my life, and now I get to be a part of, you know, his last crusade. I go into the Madison Square Garden. You know how many pastors showed up for this event? 150. You know what 150 people looks like in an auditorium that seats 25,000 people? Not very much. And so I was asked, because I'm one of the few there, to be the chairman of the Long Island Committee of Pastors. And I reported to the chairman of the whole crusade, a guy named Bob Johansson from Evangel Church in Astoria, Queens. And so I got to serve with a man who saw the urgency. So I'm looking at a man close to his 80s, passionately looking at his team of pastors, one pastor representing Long Island, one from Westchester, one from Queens, Brooklyn, Staten Island, the Bronx, from New Jersey. And he's looking to us and says, you saw what came out to Madison Square Garden. You saw there was only 150 pastors there. We need to make this happen through God's grace, through his Holy Spirit, to see that there is a mission that God is on to restore New York City to himself. Are you guys with me? And every time we got together, I saw his urgency, his passion. And so when we had our own pastor's breakfast on Long Island, and we had one in Nassau, and we had one in Suffolk, and we had 150 at each of them, and I'm like, okay, we're getting traction. And then when we started training counselors, and this room right here was filled with 400 people, regular people who are volunteering to be counselors, I'm thinking, okay, we're getting traction. And you know what? It was many reasons, but Bob Johansson and his urgency, I think, reflected the urgency of God in our text. And help me understand God's passion to restore people to himself. The next thing I observe in this text, you can slip by and miss very easily. It is that God exerts his justice over all of the earth. You see, this is not a tribal deity of the Israelites. That this is your God and that's their God and let everyone be happy with their own little God. No. This God, the God of creation, the one who speaks worlds into existence, he claims authority over all the earth. What does he say specifically here? Go to the great city, at the time arguably the greatest city in the world, go to Nineveh and preach to them. Think of you grew up in a little small town in Poland during the time that the Soviet Union has all this sway over this area, and God says to you, leave your little town in Poland, I want you to go to Moscow and preach the word of God to them. And you're like, who am I? And who are we, this little kind of people? But this God claims authority over all things. This is a very important theological principle, because is there injustice in this world? You can bet your bottom dollar there's injustice in this world. But because we serve a God who has authority over all peoples, all presidents, all nation states, we as a Christian can actually speak to authority. One of my favorite stories is a man named Telemachus. He was a monk. The year was 391 AD. And he had never been to a Roman Colosseum to see the games. And because of the crowd pushing him along, he ends up viewing the games, the gladiator contests where they're killing each other, releasing animals. And he's like so horrified. And so he shouts out in the Roman Colosseum, in the name of Christ, forbear. In the name of Christ, stop this. Now, who is this little monk to speak to the injustice taking place in this Colosseum? He's a nobody, but you know what? He speaks for the Lord who has authority over heaven and earth. And he was eventually pushed into the arena. And eventually the crowd is shouting him down, but he keeps at it. In the name of Christ, stop this. And eventually he was run through with a sword. History records that people knew something happened here, and they left the arena in silence. Now, there are many reasons why the games eventually stopped, but people point historically that this year, 391, the year Telemachus said, in the authority of a God who exerts power and justice over all peoples, was probably the first step of the end of the games, which ended one decade later. God, we learn from this verse, exerts justice over the whole world. Now, here comes the next thing, and this is a total surprise. That God chooses to use you or me or a guy named Jonah. Why is that? Why would God do that? He is on a mission. He is passionate about his mission. He exerts authority over the whole world, and yet he then goes to Jonah. He goes to Susan. He goes to Stephen. He goes to John, and he says, you're going to be a part of my mission. Now, that's baffling for all kinds of reasons. Primarily, look at Jonah. What did he do? What was his response? I mean, Lord, don't you know all things? Why did you pick this guy? Well, let's take a moment and consider Jonah, shall we? So he receives this word from the Lord. It's a powerful word. What is he going to do with it? Well, let's look at the passage. What he specifically says, if you go to that next slide here, is that Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Okay? First thing I want you to see is a phrase that is showing up in this text intentionally, and it is going to be expounded upon next week as we continue through chapter 1. He went down. Now, let's say he got his word from the Lord in Jerusalem. It's a higher elevation. Going to the shore, you could say he went down, except there's more going on here. You see, the next line is going to be then he went down into the boat. Then the next line is going to be he went down into the hold of the boat. And then finally, he went down into the sea. This is not there by accident. The author of the book of Jonah wants you to know the trajectory of Jonah's life. Now let me pause for a moment. Anyone in this room feel like your life is on a similar trajectory as Jonah's? You're going down. A couple things to keep in mind here. When Jonah was going down, did God still have a purpose for Jonah's life? Absolutely. There was still a purpose. He was running away from that purpose, but there was a purpose for Jonah's life. By the way, do you have any kids in your family that are going down? And you know as a parent, you feel the pain of their going down. But remember that God has a purpose. If he created us, he knows why we're here, and there is a divine purpose. And I want to give you a little word of hope, because is Jonah going to be stopped in his tracks before the bitter end arrives? And the answer is yes. So as a parent, as somebody who may be on a trajectory of going down, pray on. Believe that if God's in this, something good can still come out of this, because that is the nature of our God. So where did he want to go? Now you see it on the map. Tarshish. Where is Tarshish? Now, in our modern world, we would say it's edge of Spain. In the ancient world, it is the edge of the earth. He wanted to go as far away as possible. In other words, if there was a boat that would go to the furthest possible regions of the world, where's that boat going to? He said, well, we're going to Tarshish. That's the one I want to be on. I want to be on that particular boat. And I look at this unfolding of the story of Jonah. Now, here's the wrinkle. I kind of know how this story is going to turn out. And most of you know a little bit of how the story is going to turn out. But what you may not realize is that the punchline of the book of Jonah is not about a fish that comes and swallows him and spits him on the beach. And then the punchline is, and Jonah went to Nineveh to preach. The ultimate point of the story of Jonah is, what is God like? And Jonah has a thought as to what God is like. And I want to give you a hint of it. So, you are a rotten, sinful person. And you realize, I'm going in the wrong direction. God, forgive me. What is God going to do? I hear somebody say, yeah, he'll probably forgive you. Do you think Jonah didn't know that too? All his life, in his own little Sunday school classes, when he was challenged as a good Hebrew boy to memorize the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and he memorized these things, how God describes himself, known for his mercy, he has a hunch what God's going to do to this evil people of Nineveh if they repent. And he's not sure he can stomach that. There's all kinds of reasons why Jonah goes the opposite direction. But what I want you to think right now is this image, because it is true, God uses people like you and me to accomplish his purposes. But there's something else going on here, because ultimately, God is going to use his own son to accomplish his purposes. So if I put that sign up back again, what is Jonah like? Well, Jonah is the reluctant prophet. On the one hand, he has a choice. Do I go to Nineveh and obey God? Or do I go to Tarshish? What's Jonah choose? Tarshish. But there is a prophet who, in some respects, Jonah is a type of, except this prophet came in perfection. His name is Jesus, the relentless Savior, who, when he has a choice as to what he's going to do, is he going to go to the cross to bring salvation and to bring rescue? Or is he going to go to that metaphorical Tarshish, that place where I do not have to follow where God wants me to go? We read this in the book of Luke. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, and yet not my will, but yours be done. I want to read a passage from the book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul wrote these words, and he speaks of what God has done. You see, the truth is, you and I, we're Ninevites. We have done evil. We were born in evil, and evil rises up to the high heavens. Paul says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. Here's two simple words I want you to see in this passage. But God. We're Ninevites. And there's a part of this story which we want to root for Jonah to make the right call, because we are the ones who are trapped in sin. We are the ones who have allowed the folly of our life to take us spiraling down. But God, because he is on this mission, which is urgent, which exercises justice over the whole world, and ultimately uses people like us, is an opportunity for you and I to see what Christ has accomplished by facing his Nineveh, by willingly going to the cross. Now, I don't want you to miss this last thing. Last thing is this. Why did Jesus come on earth? And let me ask you this. Did the Ninevites deserve justice. You saw the artwork that they put on their walls. Impaled Israelites. Do they deserve justice? Absolutely. This may surprise you, but Jesus came to earth to bring justice. Now, if I had a choice between mercy and justice for myself, I want justice for you, but I want mercy for me. That's the way it comes down. But he accomplished both on the cross. You see, when he died, God's wrath fell on Jesus Christ. And when he died, justice was fulfilled for not only me, but for the Ninevites of old. Because if we look forward into the story, the Ninevites are going to receive grace. What? Well, where's the justice in that? The justice is in Jesus Christ, who fulfills all God's just commands perfectly. And we instead, as the blood of Jesus metaphorically pours over us, we receive grace. The story of Jonah is the story of God's passion to bring you into right relationship with himself and to allow justice to do its deed on his own son. Would you pray with me? Father, we come now to a time of worship through Holy Communion. This meal is all about remembering that your son came and died, and that your righteous commands were fulfilled in Jesus. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement that brings us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Father, we pray that in this moment you would help us see this revelation of hope that your son, the perfect Jonah, who when faced with the choice of Tarshish or the cross, goes to the cross, now offers salvation to us. And in these next few moments, Lord, as we partake in these elements, may we say afresh, thank you for the forgiveness I have received. Father, if there's anyone in this room who has never entered into a living relationship with your son, I pray that today might be that day, that you would help us to see maybe what we have never seen before, that I am a Ninevite, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I receive Jesus Christ into my life, and I offer him my life to be lived. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.